This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are still considering the very important section of the Epistle to the Colossians we find in chapter 2. And you may remember that in that chapter the Apostle is warning some of these Colossian believers that they were slipping away from the glorious position that had been accorded them as members of the body of Christ, no less than being filled with all the fullness, filled up to their up to their capacity, filled with a view, as Ephesians put it, of all the fullness of God. Not that they could contain all the fullness of God, because only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that bodily, but whatever capacity they have, filled to the full, complete in Him. And in going away from this, they were in danger of losing their reward. And so we'll pick the study up at verse 18 of chapter 2. Beware that let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. A voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Literally, doing His will in humility. Now, the enemy wasn't trying to sidetrack these believers by anything that was gross. Not the ordinary sins of the flesh. That wouldn't have gone down in this Colossian church. We feel they'd advanced too far, spiritually. And Satan doesn't waste his time. He knows just the bait that people are going to fall for. And so what he tries to do is to bring before these Christians a seeming deeper wisdom and a more abstemious holiness. Instead of pandering to the sins of the body, no, they're going to neglect their bodies. Oh, this is a make-believe holiness. This is a false thing. But on the surface, it looks so right. Don't you see? And so that was the thing that was possibly leading some of them astray. Doing His own will, that's the whole point. It wasn't doing God's will. They were doing their own will in this thing, and that's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? In humility, it's a false humility. Something that's put on, assumed. And the worshipping of angels. What does that mean? Well, we do know that in the early church, they were beginning to accept angels as mediators between themselves and God. So much so that in the later centuries, at one of the great councils at Laodicea, this is one of the resolutions that they had to pass. That believers may not leave the church of God and go away and invoke the names of angels. It had grown to that extent that they had to face it and deal with it. And there was the heresy of one who was called Cerinthus. He was evidently an opposer of the Apostle John, who were told exalted angels and professed to receive revelation through them. You see, they were doing what I'm afraid we see sometimes round about us today. In Roman Catholicism, for instance, they will acknowledge Christ as the mediator. Would they say the Virgin Mary has her share, and the saints have their share? They were regarding in this early church, evidently, the angels very much in the same way that the Roman Catholic does the Virgin Mary and saints. A terrible thing. All of it to supplant or to add to or to detract from the unique position of the Lord Jesus as first and foremost. Can you not see it? It's so plain, isn't it, really? And yet, when these things grip the mind, this fundamental point, alas, is missed. A worshipping of angels intruding into those things which he hath not seen. That's the trouble. You see, when man's limited mind, however clever, however intellectual, does do that, goes out of the sphere of human experience into the realm of something which he hasn't seen, the things of God, then, of course, it's hopeless. The human mind cannot of itself receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul had written that the natural man cannot, because they're spiritually discerned. They need the help of God, the Holy Spirit, the great revealer of truth. The result is, instead of a real humility, it's being vainly puffed up literally by the mind of the flesh, and the flesh is the old nature. That's the danger. It doesn't come from this new nature, spirit, with a small s. It comes from the old nature. This so-called humility. This regarding angels with veneration, and so on. And not, verse 19, holding with strength, literally, the head. Again, you'll find, if you take a concordance, that the apostle uses this great figure of a head 7 times in the prison epistles. The headship of Christ. This figure, the closest figure that the Bible brings forward to illustrate the position of the believer and the Lord Jesus. Head, body. You can't get closer than that. The headship, not holding the head. Our only hope that we shan't be misled is to keep just there. Just there and not move away from it. That's what Satan wants to do to get us away by any means that's possible. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together all those figures of unity and growth and nourishment, so stressed in Ephesians and so stressed here. Satan, of course, wants to cut us off from the only source of supply, which is Christ. Just as if you lost your head, you're cut off from that, you're finished, aren't you? You're dead. And so will the believer be, if that could be done. The nourishment's cut off. There's no growth, increases. Grows with the growth of God, but only when holding fast to the head, from whom all growth comes. Once that vital relationship has been snapped, then of course there can't be growth, there can't even be life. There must be death. And so the apostle sums up verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead, if you died, and you did, there's no if in a sense, well I'm not sure whether you did, for he's asserted and taught in a previous letter, in the letter to the Romans, that that was a glorious fact. That when Christ died in God's plan and purpose, the believer died with him. The wonderful truth of identification with the Lord Jesus. Now then, since you are dead, or you died, with Christ from the rudiments, here's this phrase again that we saw in our last study, the rudiments, the elements of the world, why, as though living on in the world, are you subject to ordinances, regulations, such as, and nope, they're all negative, they're all not, nothing positive about them. Touch not. Taste not. Handle not, which are all to perish with the using. There's no durability in them. They're all negative, they're powerless, and they're just merely the opinions and the doctrines of men. Well, fancy anyone who's completing Christ going back to all that. What a backslide that would be. That would be backsliding. In the very worst way, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. But have you noticed that most extraordinary phrase, why as though living in the world? But you may say, well, I am living in the world. So is everybody living in the world. Yes, but not in the sense in which the apostle is using the term. You see, the word world and the word earth is not quite the same thing, is it? Look back for a moment to the type. Israel, in bondage in Egypt. That's a picture of the unsaved person, as Ephesians 2 tells us, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, in bondage to Satan and to sin and to death. And then the redeeming power of God stepping in and cancelling that bondage, redeeming them, taking them out in that most wonderful way, taking them right across the Red Sea onto the other side. Now, Egypt is a picture of the world under the domination of a greater than Pharaoh, Satan, and the powers of darkness. Now, the people of Israel, when they walked the wilderness journey to Canaan, were certainly walking on the earth, but they weren't walking in the world. They weren't walking in Egypt. Egypt's a type of that world that lies in the evil one. Now, that's what I think is underlying in this context. You and I have been delivered from the world and the powers of darkness and Satan, who is running this great world system. Distinguish between the earth and the world. It might be a good thing if some of us stopped and just looked up the usage of this word world. Here's some of the things anyway. I'll just bring them before you and pass on because of time. Satan is the prince of this world. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan is its prince. And the whole world lies in its power. So that same writer in his first epistle, the whole world lieth in the evil one. And in Galatians, the apostle tells us in chapter 4 that once we were under its bondage, under bondage to the elements of the world. And in 1 Corinthians he tells us that its wisdom is just foolishness with God. The wisdom of the world, of which so many think so much of, God says is absolute foolishness. And then we are warned in the first epistle of John not to love the world, all the things in the world, because they're so transient, the world passes away. And it's the eternal things, the abiding things, we ought to be seeking and loving. And then James talks about to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And he very bluntly, as it were, tells us that if we're friends of the world, then we're God's enemies. Fancy having to say that to believers. Fancy having to say that to a saved person. If you're a friend of the world, he said, you're an enemy of God. You put yourself on the other side, the side of Satan. Because he's the one who's the usurper. He's the one who's now running this world and its affairs. And then lastly, you remember how the apostle, when he referred to himself, he not only talked about being crucified, having the old nature, the flesh crucified, he said, I'm crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. I'm dead, he said, as far as the world and the way it's run and its opinions and its ways. And the world's dead to me. I wonder whether we can say that with truth. So easy is it for us, the believer, to start thinking after the thinking of the world and not after Christ again. Not according to the revelation of this glorious calling. So easy is it for us to fall into these ways. And we can only avoid it by constantly coming back to this word of truth, to this position, so that we may have the mind of Christ in some measure and not the mind of the world. Thank God that this world system is going to be changed one day. In fact, it's going to be brought to naught. And that will be, of course, by the power of the conquering Christ. But as yet, that isn't so. Satan is the usurper. We know that the sentence has been pronounced, but it's not been carried out yet. We're still walking in a world that is ruled by the powers of darkness. And we want to remember that. At the same time, we don't want to be afraid. We want to stand in the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, the marvelous resurrection power that Ephesians brings before us, and take advantage of that one great offensive weapon which is put into our hand, one and one only, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God give us grace and wisdom to use that effectively, because that is the only thing that can conquer the evil one. The Word of God, rightly divided. So, why, as though living in the world you're not, you've been delivered from Satan's world? Are you subject to regulations such as these things? You're above them now. They're all to perish with the using, and they're merely just the teachings of men. Which things have indeed look a show of wisdom. They look so right. They look so attractive. Satan puts them across, of course, as the earlier verses tell us, with enticing words. He knows who to choose to put forward his lie. People who can put these things across plausibly. Enticing words, plausible speech. So they've got to show they look right in will worship. Well, you've got an expression very much like that voluntary humility. It's the human will coming in again, not God's will, not the truth. Will worship and humility, this false thing, looking so right outwardly, but so utterly false inside. and neglecting of the body, yes, they were quite willing to go to that extent, neglect their bodies. Neglecting of the bodies. And what does the word tell us to be our relationship with these bodies now we're redeemed? Well, Romans 12 tells us that we're to present them a living sacrifice to God. Not to neglect them, not to pamper them, but at the same time to present them. Isn't it marvellous to think we can do that? We can hand over these bodies of ours. Although they're so frail, although they're mortal, although they're sometimes subject to aches and pains, yes, we can do that. And he can quicken them. He can strengthen them so that we're in a position to carry out his will. Not then neglecting the body, not this false humility, and it ends with this phrase, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If you could look at this word translated satisfying, you'd see in its makeup this basic thought of filling again. But this isn't the real filling. This is the false filling. This is Satan's filling. Let me translate it as the Revised Version does, because I think it makes it very much clearer. And not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's it. All these rules and regulations, they look right. They've got a show of wisdom, but they won't help you. They're of no value to save you from indulging in the old nature. No power, no value. And so you see the apostle, by the Holy Spirit's power, strips away the falseness of these things and exhibits our one safe position. That is, the things that are in accord, that are in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and seated in glory. And this church seated together in him and waiting for one thing only, that is the manifesting, which the apostle is now about to bring before us in chapter 3. Our blessed hope. The manifesting of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is our head. Now that's the thing that we should be taken up with. The things that belong to the ascended Christ, as he says in the first verse, seek those things which are above where Christ is enthroned, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Don't be concerned with things down here. You're only passing through. You've got to leave those. Think of the eternal things, the abiding things associated with him. The reason for this we shall see if we read verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We must adjust the tenses slightly. For you died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. You died when Christ died, as has been taught in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You were buried when he was buried. You were quickened when he was quickened. You were raised when he was raised. And you are now, in God's plan and purpose, seated in the heavenly places in him. You died. And all those glorious whiz which stress the identification of the believer are true. And then, in the second half of verse 3, there are two hidden things. You will note what is exactly said, not hidden in Christ, but your life is hidden in God with Christ. So this means that Christ is hidden and our life is hidden. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear or be manifested, when what is hiding his glory shall be taken away, then shall you also be manifested or appear with him in glory. Now, we need to speak with reserve on this point, because the scriptures do not say a great deal about the glory of the heavenly places, far above all, but it would apparently not be true to teach that at the present moment the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, is seen and worshipped by all the heavenly host. In what sense can his glory be hid, if that is true? If for just a moment we go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, we shall find in a quotation from the Psalms, in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. There's a time note stressed as to when the angels of God worship Christ. If you look at the margin, it's when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. It's not something added from verse 5. It's his second advent that's brought before us. At his second coming, when he comes back into the world, then all the angels of God worship him. And the inference is that angels of God are not worshipping him now. If anyone brings before me the book of the Revelation with the worship of the cherubim and the heavenly host as a proof that that is true now, then I would remind them that the book of the Revelation is largely concerned with the great future prophetic period of the day of the Lord. That will certainly be true then, but it may not be true now. Just as God's glory was hidden in the holiest of all in the tabernacle and temple behind the veil, so that which is a picture of heaven, this most holy place, it is hidden. And when the last member is gathered in, and only God knows that, at a time that's decreed by him and known only to him, then we shall be taken, the whole body will be taken. Those that have died who are asleep will be raised. Those that are living will be changed, for it still stands true for all time that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must all be changed. And then, when this happens, the body will be taken to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And when what is hiding the glory is removed, then the very nobility of heaven, principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and angels will see the glory of the Lord Jesus associated with his completed body. For don't forget, the Epistle to the Ephesians has told us that God's plan for this body is that it should be a glorious church, a church of glory. So it's the manifestation of the hidden glory of Christ and his church taken home to be with him at the moment when God decrees. We don't know. God hasn't revealed the actual time, but there is no prophetic event to be fulfilled before that can happen. There is no prophetic event in the prison epistles of Paul. So it can be and should be a daily hope, as we have seen. Oh, God, give us grace and wisdom to live looking for that blessed hope, that happy hope, and the manifestation of this glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It'll be a happy hope. It'll be a very practical hope, because we shall want to make the very most of the time left to us in service and in response to him. So may we redeem the time, however long is left, to his glory. And he will have all the praise, because it is his due.